It has been an incredibly exciting day for many reasons, and the most important of which is that we were able to celebrate as two souls have been added to the Lord's kingdom, and I hope that you'll be on the lookout for Andrew and Christian, that you can encourage them and the decision that they've made. It's an awesome testament to the teaching that's taking place at home, to the example that's being set, and then to all of the opportunities to grow spiritually that are provided by the youth ministry here, the teachers here, the volunteers here, and that's very exciting. It reminds us of what a packed summer we have with so many opportunities, with 2 weeks of Murray Christian Camp and then the group that's leaving on the mission trip tomorrow. They've been preparing. They've been preparing the VBS materials. It's going to be really exciting to hear about how that trip goes and the way they're able to reach others. And then we also think about our Vacation Bible School coming up, as well as our summer series. If you're looking for something that you can offer an invitation to someone else to come and to visit Graymere, there are some excellent opportunities coming up. I hope we'll think about that. And also, as Wendell noted, Horizons at Fried Hardeman is coming up. I know with everything that's been packed in this summer, that may be an announcement we haven't gotten out as quickly as maybe we could have, but we want to let you know that that's a great leadership camp that takes place on Fried Hardeman's campus. I've been privileged to be a part of that for years now, and so if you have any questions, there are information packets in the information center, and then also if you have any questions, you can ask me. I'll be there all week, and if you need a ride, we can take a group there as well. But there's so many wonderful opportunities to grow. I hope we're taking advantage of those. It's exciting to see that. If you would please be turning to 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to be spending time this evening in 1 Kings 18 and verse 19 as we continue this series of strength sermons. And these sermons are based on the readings that have taken place in that book, A More Strength for the Journey, that you were given at the beginning of the year that you had access to be able to use. And so as we've gone through, we've been using this as a template to pull out some lessons from the passages that are studied there. And we've spent time in the New Testament the last couple of Sunday nights. I'd like for us to look at an Old Testament passage that has some powerful lessons for us today. I don't know about you, but I'm always impressed with what technology can do, especially a few years ago when we went in to have a new directory taken, and we went through the process to have a directory photo. And isn't it amazing what they can do when you go in and they show you the way the photo looks, and then you see how it's going to end up looking in the directory? It's amazing. They can retouch things. They can make sure that something doesn't get in the picture. They can make sure that it's cropped exactly right. And by the time that technological process is done, it's a good picture. I was impressed. I thought, hey, this looks pretty good after they got through all the retouching process. In fact, we don't look at many images on billboards or magazines or even in movies that haven't been retouched or that haven't been enhanced. And it just leads us to an understanding of how many times around us we see ways in which flaws are covered up or even erased. And yet what's fascinating about Scripture is that we don't see that kind of portrait of biblical individuals. We don't get a retouched version. We don't get a version that's glossed over, where the imperfections are sort of hidden or cropped out of the frame. We get everything. Oliver Cromwell was famous years ago for hiring someone that was going to paint his portrait. And when he hired this person to come in to paint his portrait, he made an interesting request. He told that person, "Mr. Leary, I desire that you would use all your skill to paint your picture truly like me and not flatter me at all, but remark on all these roughness, pimples, warts, and everything as you see me. Otherwise, I will never pay a farthing for it." In other words, he's saying, I want everything included. I want all the imperfections in there. Otherwise, it won't be worth anything. And when we look at individuals in the Bible, we see all the imperfections. We see them warts and all. We see everything that person experienced, every side of that person's life. And while we might not have every story about the apostles, we know sides of the apostles' life that might not be the most flattering. We don't know everything that Moses and Abraham did, but we know sides of their lives that aren't necessarily the kind of thing we would want other people to know about. In the end, I believe that's a testament to the inspiration of Scripture. Think about it for a moment. If you were getting together with a group of people and you were wanting to put together a document that you were going to claim was inspired, wouldn't you want to edit out the negative things? If you're Moses, wouldn't you want to just edit out that part where you were reluctant to follow God initially, where you made excuses? If you're Peter, wouldn't you want to just leave that scene of sinking down when you should have been walking in the water on the cutting room floor? And yet it's evidence of inspiration that these people who were inspired, they don't spare those kinds of images. And so it's one of those kinds of portraits of Elijah that we see in 1 Kings 18 and 19. Thinking about the idea of being able to stay on fire without burning out. Stay on fire without experiencing burnout. Now we'll begin reading in chapter 18, and I hope you have your Bibles because we're going to scan through. We don't have time to read everything in both of these chapters, but we want to get a sense of what's happening. And we're going to be looking especially at a recipe for burnout that Elijah shows us. The first part of this recipe for burnout will become evident when we see what he goes through. But be looking for ways in which what takes place on Mount Carmel and following would be physically exhausting. We'll begin in verse 20 of 1 Kings 18. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And just a verse earlier, we find that's 400 prophets of the Asherah and 450 prophets of Baal. So they're all brought together. Elijah came near in verse 21 and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up, and place it on the wood, but prepare no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and will not put a fire under it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "That is a good idea." Now let's just pause for a moment and think about the proposal Elijah is making. He's standing before what we see in verse 19 are 850 false prophets, 450 of them prophets of Baal. And as we read through the Old Testament, we see how Baal worship was prevalent among other nations and how often it would seep in to the lives of the children of Israel. In fact, there were times in which these high places or these Asherah poles would be at place even within the people of God. And so we know the challenge of idol worship among those people. Elijah stands up against all those individuals and he says, "I alone am left," and he's ready to face off with all of them. Now let's just stop and think about that for a moment. It's hard sometimes for us to go against the grain of popular opinion, isn't it? It's hard sometimes when we know that everyone thinks one way and we think a different way. Can you imagine what it would be like? Just to get a sense of this, we don't have 850 people present here, but can you imagine standing up with every other person in this room dead set against what you believed? Just take a minute to visualize that. Just look around and imagine what it would be like for every other person to be against what you believed. What kind of courage would that take? And so he proposes a system where they're going to set up two altars and the God that answers by fire is the one true God. And what we see take place is that those prophets of Baal continue to call out to Baal, and there's no answer. They continue at midday calling out to Baal. There's no answer. They even begin cutting themselves, as was their custom. And of course, Baal doesn't answer. In fact, Elijah, even mockingly, will tell them, "Surely he is a god. Keep calling out to him." And we see evidence of the fact that he was not the one true living God, that there's only one who was going to answer by fire. And what Elijah does to prepare his offering is even more interesting, to see what takes place as he's making sure they realize this is no fluke, this is the one true God. If you would look at what happens in verse 32. "With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold two measures of seed." So not only does he build an altar, he makes a trench around it. Verse 33, "He arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, 'Fill four pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood.'" Now the purpose of this altar is in order to catch fire, in order for fire to come from heaven, and yet he's asking them to fill four pitchers with water and pour it on the offering. And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. He said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar and also filled the trench with water. So not only is the altar wet, but you have the trench around it wet. Elijah was going to leave no doubt as to who was truly in charge. And so he offers this prayer in verse 36. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things according to your word. And so he's looking for the magnification of God, and God does answer by fire. Elijah is vindicated amongst hundreds of other false prophets. Now that is a mountaintop experience. That's a mountaintop moment. And we can relate to those, can't we? We can relate to the mountaintop spiritual experiences. But what follows next is also very important. Because what happens in verse 46, we see that Elijah outruns Ahab to Jezreel through the hand of the Lord being on him. And then we're going to scan through. You'll see a part of verse 4 there on the slide. We're going to read the first few verses of chapter 19. And just think about the exhaustion that would have taken place here. Verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. We see a mountaintop experience immediately followed by him sitting there under a juniper tree, despairing even of his life. Now those might seem like two different people. It may seem like the Elijah that's in chapter 18 is different than the Elijah in chapter 19. Because remember, the one in chapter 18 was standing up to all these prophets. He was so confident in God that he poured water on the sacrifice because he knew that God was going to answer by fire. And now he receives word that the queen is after his life and he's despairing of his life. How did Elijah get from that mountaintop to the juniper tree? How did that happen? I don't know about you, but while I do have some mountaintop experiences in my life that I can relate to, the Elijah of chapter 19, the Elijah in the spiritual valley, sometimes strikes a chord more than I might want to admit. Sometimes I feel more like the Elijah in chapter 19. And what do we do when that happens? When we're facing that kind of burnout, when we're physically exhausted. The first step in Elijah's recipe for burnout was physical exhaustion. What he had done had drained him physically. Not only had he ran and continued to run, he runs in verse 3 for his life. He came to Beersheba. He left his servant there and he went a day's journey into the wilderness. So Elijah is physically exhausted. Those who make it a habit to go mountain climbing write that one of the most difficult times when you're climbing a mountain is when you're coming down. When you've reached the summit and then you're climbing back down because you're tired, your muscles are sore, you've already had the euphoria of reaching the top and you've got to maintain your focus and your concentration to make it back down. And that seems to be how Elijah's feeling. He's physically exhausted. But it's not just physical exhaustion that plays a part in Elijah's burnout. It's some irrational thinking that takes place. Look at some of the things that he says throughout chapter 19 that are irrational. He was afraid and rose for his life and came to Beersheba. He runs from the statement of a single individual. He just stood up to 450 prophets. And yet, one message from one woman makes him run. Now, we understand that this was not just any individual. This was a powerful person. That there would have been forces at her disposal to make this claim on Elijah's life a reality. But isn't this different than what we saw? The Elijah that was supremely confident in God, now he's not thinking rationally. He's not thinking the way he was in 1 Kings 18. And it reminds us of how easy it is when we're exhausted, when we're physically tired, when we're feeling burnout, to start thinking irrationally. Now, as I was thinking about this, I had another example that has to do with our dog, Zoe. I didn't mean to give Zoe so much publicity here. We talked about her this morning, but I did want to mention something that happened just a couple of nights ago at dinner that I was thinking of this text when I saw it happen. Our dog's a miniature schnauzer, as I mentioned. She's not very large, but there was a dog that was smaller than her that found its way into our backyard. We were sitting there eating dinner, and we could see through the windows this dog come in, and this dog was barking and trying to figure out what was going on. And Zoe was outside, but she was around a little ledge, part of the house, and so she couldn't see the dog. She just heard the bark. Now, what was fascinating was she was afraid. She went off into a corner, and she was just cowering. Now, this dog was smaller than she was. There's no way that this dog would have been more powerful. In fact, if they'd tangled up in a fight, it's very likely that Zoe would have been the one who was victorious, and yet all she heard was the bark, and she was hiding from it. I wonder sometimes if we don't do that, if we aren't afraid of things, and it's not even looking rationally at it, we're just afraid of the possibility of what might happen. Elijah was afraid of what might happen. And so he goes and he makes a statement that he asked God to take his life, that he wasn't any better than his father's. Again, he's thinking irrationally. Isn't that often what happens when we're tired? You ever been on a trip and you get tired? Or if you're like me, you get tired and hungry, then you really start thinking irrationally? You know, we're not very fun to be with when we're tired and we're hungry and exhausted. And sometimes we say things and think things that aren't right. And not only that, but Elijah's struggling here with personal isolation. That's another characteristic in this recipe. He is isolated because, remember, he left his servant. He went by himself and left his servant and goes a day's journey on his own. And he lays down and sleeps under that juniper tree in verse 5, and he's there by himself. And so often when we think about times we feel burnout, we might withdraw from others. And it may be that we withdraw from others at the very time we need their help. Even from the very beginning of this encounter, in verse 22 of chapter 18, Elijah had this idea, I am the only prophet, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. He already felt isolated when he was standing up against these prophets. It's me alone who's doing this. And then he goes and isolates himself even further. And then lastly, when we're thinking about his recipe for burnout, there was a self-centered focus. Because what's going to happen is that as he's there under the juniper tree, he's going to have an angel that tells him to arise and eat. God's going to provide food for him and drink, give him some nourishment so that he can make this journey. And in verse 9, he'll come to a cave. And we read the word of the Lord in verse 9 that comes to him and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then look at how Elijah responds in verse 10. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Did you catch all the times he uses the personal pronoun for I, or me, or mine? I'm the only one here. Everyone else has forsaken your covenant. I'm the only one who's trying to do what's right. God asks him a simple question, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah's focused on himself. He knew when he was on the mountain in Mount Carmel that God was the one true God, but it seems that he's lost sight of it. And he keeps saying, I'm the one who's trying to do this. And so he goes on the mountain. He stands before the mountain of the Lord, and the Lord is passing by. And you get this incredible picture in verse 11, that a strong wind rends the mountains and breaks into pieces the rocks before the Lord. The Lord wasn't in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. And then when Elijah hears that, he comes out and hears that same question from God. What are you doing here, Elijah? Did you notice his response doesn't change? In verse 14, he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I think it's fascinating that Elijah has the same perspective that he had just a few verses earlier. He's seen these incredible acts of nature, knowing that they're controlled by God, and then God asks him that question, what are you doing here? And he's still thinking about himself. And I wonder how many times I'm tempted to do that. God has shown me so many incredible things. God has blessed my life in so many wonderful ways. There are so many opportunities for me to serve Him, and yet too often I'm focused on myself and using pronouns like I and me and mine, and look at what I've done and look at what I have to endure. Elijah had that same perspective. And so we ask ourselves, how can we handle this kind of burnout? How can we stay on fire for God without burning ourselves out? Now, life won't be a series of constant 1 Kings 18 experiences. We can't stay on the mountaintop emotionally our entire lives, but what can we do to avoid descending as deep in the valley as Elijah does here? As we think about Elijah's recipe for burnout, I'd like for us to consider briefly God's recipe for renewal. And the first we see is physical rest. Sometimes we feel guilty for resting. As busy as we are today, it's hard to carve out time to take care of ourselves physically. I read an article a few years ago that's always made me laugh, that when they were talking about inventions that were going to be coming decades ago, as they thought about the way microwaves had sped up the way we could prepare food, when they were thinking of television and computers and what was on the horizon, they said that in the coming years, the biggest challenge, and just see if you face this challenge, the biggest challenge for Americans was going to be what to do with all our leisure time. That was going to be a big challenge. We were going to have so much extra time because of all these time-saving devices that there was going to be nothing for us to do. What were we going to do with that? Well, exactly the opposite's true. We've got phones and email that can find us whenever we are, whatever time it is. We're tempted to constantly be working, and yet when we look at God's plan for our lives, we know that includes some time for physical rest. And that doesn't mean we make excuses for laziness or inactivity, but it means that we take care of ourselves. If God's created us and we're God's creation, shouldn't we take care of the bodies that He's given us? In fact, God set aside Sabbath days in the Old Testament to create that rhythm of resting and being sure there was a time for rest and reflection on who God is. And so physical rest is important. And then also to have a thought realignment. You see, Elijah wasn't the only one to face the challenge of irrational thinking. Sometimes we have this idea, if we're truly faithful to God, if we're faithful individuals, we'll never experience this sort of irrational thinking, and we'll never have to stop and really correct ourselves, and yet all kinds of individuals in Scripture struggle with this. Moses struggled with irrational thinking. There was a time when people came to Moses and they were complaining because all they had was manna and they wanted some meat to eat. And in Numbers chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, Moses makes this statement to God. He says, "I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you are going to deal with me, please kill me at once if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." In other words, Moses is saying, "It is getting so bad, just take my life from me because this is not working." He was experiencing that same kind of feeling. Jonah would even despair of his life when he found out that God was going to forgive those to whom he had preached, when he found out that God was going to be merciful on them. He was so upset in chapter 4 when he goes through and he has this plant that's created and provides him shade, and then a worm eats the plant, and he gets to a point of despair where he's thinking irrationally. Even in the New Testament, Paul refers to kinds of hardships that were taking place when he writes to the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, he says they were dealing with so many hardships and afflictions that there was a point where they were burdened beyond their strength, so they despaired even of life. Even the Apostle Paul dealt with that. And so we have to take those irrational thoughts captive for Christ. Later on, when Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, he uses that phrase, taking every thought captive. Stop for just a moment and consider how many thoughts we have on a given day. It takes diligence for us to make sure every thought that I have is being taken captive for Christ. Because if I'm thinking something that's not true, if I allow myself to buy into something that's irrational or thinking something that's not true, and I don't take that thought captive and I don't ask myself, does this really square with Scripture? Is this really what God wants? Is this really going to be healthy for me? If I don't do that, and God is the one who wants me to walk in His path, and Satan is the father of lies, and if I'm believing something that's a lie and allowing that thought to fester and to grow in my mind, who is pleased? If Satan is the father of lies, who is pleased that I'm buying into lies in my life? And so it takes diligence for me to think to myself, is this thought rational? Is this thought what God wants me to have? Or am I just so upset that I'm saying something or thinking something that I really don't mean? We know that individuals who are faithful to God struggle with that. And we struggle with that too. And then we also see the importance of Christian fellowship as opposed to that personal kind of isolation. It's not going to be long in which Elijah is going to be introduced to Elisha. And for the rest of Elijah's ministry, he's going to have a partner. He's going to have someone who helps us. Not only that, but God's going to make it clear to Elijah that he's not the only one. There are going to be others out there. And so this Christian fellowship aspect is important, and that goes along with a God-centered focus. You see, God asked that question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And we could very well ask that question of ourselves. What are we doing here? What is our mission. And if my answer focuses on myself and all that I've done, I'm missing the point. I'm there with Elijah in the cave, and I've missed the point of what I'm doing here. My point is to be centered and focused on God. And so having that God-centered understanding, realizing that I have nothing to brag about. I can't look at my own accomplishments. All I can boast in, as Paul would say to the Galatian church, is God's grace. And it's also encouraging to think about what Elijah discovered, that he was not the only one. You know, sometimes we feel like we're the only ones. But he would discover that he's not the only one. In fact, there were many others. Did you know that researchers tell us today that there are more congregations of the Church of Christ in Africa than in North America? It's amazing to see how the church is growing in Africa. We know about the mission work that's taking place in India. It's amazing to see how the church is growing in India. There are individuals all over the world that are looking to God's Word and following Him in the way the New Testament teaches. And that should be exciting to us. That reminds us we're not the only ones. There are so many others. And we're a part of that spiritual family. Physical rest, realigning my thoughts with God's truth, Christian fellowship, and a God-centered focus. Sometimes it's hard for us to admit when we're feeling burnout. It's not easy all the time. Because it's easy to come into a room full of brothers and sisters in Christ, and sometimes when we're struggling spiritually or we're hurting emotionally, it can be the loneliest place for us to be because we're afraid to admit our difficulties. Because we're afraid that everyone else might have everything all together and we're the only ones who are hurting. The reason I like the fact that Scripture gives us the complete picture of an individual, warts and all, is because it reminds us we're not the only ones going through these kinds of experiences. People have done it before. Brothers and sisters in Christ are experiencing these same kind of trials right now. And what a blessing that God has given us a church family where we can band together and we can help each other through these times of burnout, these times of frustration. Can you imagine what it would be like to walk into a hospital and to see individuals that were wearing hospital gowns and were very clearly in need of medical attention, but when you were to go up to them and ask them if everything was okay, they'd say, "Oh, everything's fine. Everything's fine. I don't have any problems." Walking around and talking to each other, "Everything's fine. We're not struggling at all. Things are great. How are you doing?" "I'm doing great. I don't have any problems." Sometimes we're tempted to do the same thing spiritually when we're hurting and when we're in need of help. We're tempted to act as if we've got it all together. And maybe if we could just pull it together on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night and not let anyone know that we're hurting. And yet, we know that all God's people are going to experience trials. And so tonight we have the opportunity. If you feel a kinship to what Elijah was experiencing in chapter 19, if you feel like you're having one of those under the juniper tree kind of moments, where you don't know where else to turn. What a blessing that God has given us a room full of brothers and sisters in Christ who would like nothing more than to pray with you, to pray for you. We have a God who loves us, who knows us, who understands the way we're made, who understands the struggle we have, and more than anything else, wants us to spend an eternity with Him in heaven. And He's provided the resources to encourage us on that journey. Or maybe that you want to become a part of that family. There was only one true God on Mount Carmel. That same God offers the good news of His gospel today to anyone who will take Him at His word, turn their lives around, put Him on in baptism. You can be a part of that family that seeks to support each other as we serve God. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand, as we sing together.